We're beginning a series today from the book of Titus. The title of the series is Fueled by Grace, and the title of this talk from chapter 1 is The Church Needs Truth Keepers. Now, it's been just over 75 years since atomic bombs detonated in wartime. Speaking, of course, of the atomic bomb that detonated in Hiroshima on the 6th of August 1945, and then 3 days later at Nagasaki, the 9th of August 1945, and that effectively brought World War II to an end. Japan surrendered a week later. There had been one earlier atomic detonation, a secret test explosion at a site in New Mexico, the Trinity test, in July. But other than that, these were the first nuclear bombs detonated in history. Those two in those Japanese cities in August 1945. And it's an event which, you know, it's marked in world history. It's sort of indelibly etched in world history. But there are a dwindling number of survivors who were actually there on the ground and saw it happen. You know, a dwindling number each year as they've grown older and die. And so a smaller and smaller number each year, each passing year, who personally witnessed the devastation, the horror, the despair, both of the initial explosion, but then the aftermath over the weeks and months and years that followed as people perished from burns and from radiation sickness. Now, many of the survivors who remain are convinced that it's not enough that the world remembers this as an event. We need to remember the stories. And these stories need to be told with all the passion and all the anguish and pain of those who were actually there. Stories, for example, of children who, you know, after the explosion, couldn't close their mouths anymore because their lower lips had been fused with their chins because of the heat of the blast. Stories of the horror. You know, the history books will record how many thousands died, but the stories convey the horror more viscerally than numbers and statistics can. Stories are a warning sign that say, never go this way again. And so the survivors of Hiroshima and Nagasaki have come up with a plan to preserve their stories. Many of them have appointed a memory keeper. A memory keeper, a denosha, to preserve their testimony. And these memory keepers study with their survivor. They learn from them. They listen to them. They hear their stories. They commit them to memory so they can retell them with the same detail and the same passion. See, there's something about the nature of these memories that written records alone wouldn't suffice. They need to be embodied in these memory keepers. The survivors are convinced that the truth matters about what it's like to have an atomic bomb detonate in a city. The truth matters, and that truth must be preserved and guarded and passed on for the benefit of future generations. Well, as we begin this series, this short series from the book of Titus, I mean, it's a short book, it's just three chapters in the New Testament, but it's three chapters that the Apostle Paul wrote out of his conviction that the truth matters. In fact, his conviction about a truth that's even more important than the truth about Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It is, in verse 1, the truth that leads to godliness. And the church in Paul's day, in our day, in every age, the church needs truth keepers. Truth keepers. Look at verse 1 with me. Verses 1 to 4. Paul, this is how the letter starts. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Well, that's some introduction. It's just one sentence there, those first four verses, one long sentence. In fact, the NIV translations even dropped out a couple of words at one place just to make it flow a bit more easily in translation. It's this weighty introduction to a very short epistle. And if you think about this letter, it's a personal letter written by Paul to Titus, who was a fellow believer, a younger co-worker, who had assisted Paul in his ministry over a number of years. So this personal letter written from Paul to this younger co-worker, Titus, who knew Paul well. He knew who Paul was. You know, they were well acquainted with each other. They worked together for years. He didn't really need Paul to explain who he was. But it's likely this letter would be shared publicly with the church in Crete. It wouldn't just be read by Titus, but read by others also. But in any case, Paul's greeting is more than just, "G'day, mate." He's laying a foundation for what is to follow in the rest of the letter. In verse 1, Paul says he's two things. He is a servant and an apostle, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So a servant or a slave, that's the second word here, Paul, slave. Now this is how he introduces himself. A slave and an apostle sent by Christ. But the reason he's been appointed as a slave and apostle is to help God's people, and you see this in verses 1 and 2, to help God's elect, to help God's people grow in faith, know the truth, and share in the hope of eternal life. Grow in faith, know the truth, and share the hope of eternal life. Paul's mission, his life, his teaching, that's all directed towards that end. That people will trust Jesus, that they'll know the truth about Jesus, and that they'll share in the hope that Jesus brings. What Paul was on about was changing people's hearts, changing their convictions, changing their minds. And since Jesus had appeared to Paul some 30 years before he wrote this letter, Paul had dedicated his life to that. Now, when was the book of Titus written? Well, that's debated, but it's the most natural, I think the answer is the most natural reconstruction of the events of Paul's life goes something like this. The book of Acts ends with Paul experiencing 2 years of house arrest in Rome, in the city of Rome, the years AD 60-62. After that, Paul was released and engaged in various other missionary travels around the Mediterranean. And during the persecution under the Emperor Nero, which followed the great fire in Rome in AD 64, so during the Neronian persecution, Paul was again arrested, imprisoned in Rome, and then executed. So the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they were written, actually, so 2 Timothy was written during Paul's second imprisonment. 1 Timothy and Titus were written during that period where Paul's traveling around again after he's been released, after the 2 year imprisonment at the end of Acts, but before he's imprisoned again. So that's when 1 Timothy and Titus are written. You know, it's in the mid-60s, it's, you know, 62 to 64, 65, something like that. Now, Paul had devoted his life to fulfilling the trust that he had been given to preach the gospel, to proclaim the truth about Jesus. And within perhaps a year or two of writing this letter to Titus, he would give his life for that cause. Because the truth about Jesus matters. It matters because of its impact on us. Here we see, verse 1, it leads to godliness. Verse 2, It leads to eternal life. It matters because of its impact on us. It matters also because of its source. It is from God himself. It comes from God, verse 2, who does not lie. And you can see how important it is to God in that this message about Jesus spans all of history in its significance. It's verse 2, promised before the beginning of time. Revealed, brought to light at God's appointed season in the coming of Jesus. But it also concerns the eternal future, concerns the hope of eternal life. In other words, you know, it's from before the beginning of time to the everlasting future. That's what this message concerns. That's it's been on God's mind. It's been his plan. This is the truth. The truth about Jesus is the truth which by which people can grow in godliness. And on the flip side, it's the truth without which people will not grow in godliness. It's the truth by which people can have the hope of eternal life, without which they will perish eternally. And it's the truth which God planned from before the beginning of time, which concerns his work throughout all history and into eternity, without which people will be blind to the work of God. The truth matters, and so in every age, the church needs truth keepers, those who will preserve the truth. Paul wrote this letter, and Paul who wrote this letter was one such truth keeper. So was Titus, to whom he wrote. Verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Now Titus was, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, he was a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, so he was a non-Jew. But that ethnic distinction between Paul the Jew and Titus the Gentile had been overridden by Christ. And so Paul recognizes in Titus, here's one who shares in a common faith and shares in the one family. He calls Titus his true son. I think son because Titus has he's a young man who's served alongside Paul, who's learnt from Paul, who's assisted Paul. And Titus had proved himself trustworthy multiple times. Now, so he was with Paul in the late 40s during the doctrinal controversy over Paul's preaching of justification by faith. And in the 50s, on two occasions, Titus delivered letters from Paul to the Corinthian church. He delivered 2 Corinthians and also a letter we don't have, which we could call 1.5 Corinthians. And he was sent from Paul to Corinth also to oversee the collection for the poor saints who were in Jerusalem. Paul was raising financial support for poor believers in Jewish believers in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. So he'd been entrusted and proven trustworthy with these important assignments. And no doubt on other occasions that we don't have recorded for us in the New Testament texts themselves. Well, once again, Paul has an important job for Titus to do. We read about it in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul's left Titus in Crete. There's some unfinished business to do there. Crete, of course, is an island in the Mediterranean, just southeast of the coast of Greece. And Titus has been left there by Paul with some important work to do. What is the work? Well, he is to appoint elders in every town. He's to put in order what had been left unfinished. It's a work of consolidating the gospel gains that had already been made on the island of Crete. But in particular, churches had been established there that were in need of leadership. And so Paul left Titus to appoint leaders, to appoint elders. And verses 6 to 9 are all about what kind of leaders these should be. But before we look at that, let's know something else about verse 5. Paul says, appoint elders in every town. Titus is to appoint more than one elder in each place. Elders, plural, in every town. Now, I don't think that's because there are multiple congregations or multiple churches in each town. These churches in their infancy were probably too small to warrant that. There's probably only one church in each town. It's rather that leadership in the church is meant to be plural. With AFES, Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, that's the national organisation that NCS is affiliated with. AFES, we have a staff team. There are 11 staff on our team who are working across three campuses, Callaghan, City Campus, Orimba. 11 staff. Now, my role on that team is as the staff team leader. I lead the staff team. But that role, the role of staff team leader, is a pragmatic role. It's not essential. It's not prescribed by Scripture. It may make sense in our context, maybe pragmatic reasons to have it, but it's not required by God's word. But what is endorsed by the word of God is that there are to be elders, not just elder, singular. Elders in every church. That leadership is to be shared among a group of leaders. Likewise, the SES Student Committee has a president, Isaac Vanderhout, who leads the committee. Now, that's one of the requirements for us to affiliate as a club with the university. We need to have a student president. But it's not a requirement of God's word. Again, what is the requirement of God's word is that leadership is plural. There are elders. Churches do not need a leader, they need leaders. Staff team leaders, student presidents, senior pastors, these are pragmatic roles. They're roles exercised among a group of peers, all of whom might in some sense be regarded as elders. So what should elders or leaders in church be like? And for you, like if you are aspiring to Christian leadership, or perhaps already exercising Christian leadership in some capacity, but if you're exercising Christian leadership or aspiring to Christian leadership, what must you be like? Well, like Paul, like Titus, we must be truth keepers. That is, we must be people who embody the truth that leads to godliness. We must embody the truth that leads to godliness. In verses 6 to 9, there are three areas in which prospective leaders must prove themselves reliable as truth keepers. First, verse 6, they must be blameless in marriage and family life. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, the word blameless there, which comes up again in verse 7, which is why I've used it in our headings, but the word blameless here in this context, it doesn't mean without sin. It doesn't mean perfect. But it does mean that no charge can be brought against this person. No accusation can be brought against them. There's nothing that undermines their overall integrity and trustworthiness. There's no mud that you can fling at them that's going to stick. They're blameless. It doesn't mean they have no faults whatsoever. But they're, we might say, unimpeachable in their character. Now, verse 6 is telling us there's something about family life that reveals someone's suitability for Christian leadership. A relationship with a spouse will test someone's character and therefore reveal someone's character. It'll test and reveal someone's capacity to be faithful, to resist temptation, to persevere in a relationship. There are many, many benefits of marriage. There are many things you enjoy in marriage. But for a marriage to thrive, it requires patience. It requires gentleness, forbearance, kindness, forgiveness from both parties. Can someone be faithful over the long term? Can they nurture relationships through thick and thin? Can they work effectively with another sinful human being in the midst of the pressures and the messiness of life? We'll look at their marriage. Literally, the phrase faithful to his wife is must be a one-woman man. An elder must be a one-woman man. That means with his eyes, his heart, his mind, his body, devoted to one woman, not wandering elsewhere, not straying. If you aspire to Christian leadership, make sure you're working on this now, pursuing such purity of mind and body that the only other person to whom you ever devote your sexual attention is your spouse. And that means, for most of you, being single, even if you're dating someone, what that means at the moment is total sexual abstinence. A one-woman man. That's the goal. If you aspire to Christian leadership, that's a requirement. Relationship with a spouse reveals something. Relationship with children reveals something too about someone's character. A relationship with children will test and reveal a father's capacity to lead others, to have the right balance of gentleness and firmness, of mercy and discipline that will nurture children in faith and godliness. If a man is to lead others in the church, then first let him be tested in the sphere of his own household. Now, verse 6 probably raises some questions for you. Question 1, what about women? Why is verse 6 just talking about men? Is it because the Bible's out of date, written in a culture that devalued women? Actually, I think as we read Titus, we need to recognize the very significant place that women had in ministry in the first century church, in the Pauline churches. Paul speaks on many occasions of his female co-workers, women who helped him evangelize, women who instructed others, women who planted and hosted churches, women who served their fellow believers. So Paul's words in Titus 2 aren't reflective of an absence of women from ministry in church life in the first century. Rather, I think they're reflective of a particular place for male leadership in the church, a responsibility which men can at times be tempted to shirk. But Paul does seem to be pointing here towards a place for male leadership within the church, appointing men who are faithful to their wives and manage their households well, bring up children well. Well, that's question one. What about women? So I don't think this is saying women have no place in ministry, either in the first century or today, but it is saying there is a place for male leadership within the church. What about the second question? What about single men who don't have wives, who don't have children? I mean, how do you test them? Well, partly I think that the norm, certainly today as well, more people get married than don't. That's kind of the norm in the church. Although the vocation of singleness is a noble one. Secondly, consider here verse 6. Who are the leaders? They are elders. So the expectation is that they are actually older figures. Not sort of young whippersnappers, right? They're elders. So there's some life experience behind them and maturity. But I don't think this is saying that single men can't be involved in Christian leadership. After all, the Apostle Paul himself was single. He wasn't married, and he's the one writing this letter. There are other ways to test the principle behind verse 6. You can look at other significant relationships in a man or a woman's life, their relationship with their parents, their siblings, their housemates, their church community. There are other relationships that will test their faithfulness and test their ability to work alongside others. And there are other ways you can test or examine someone's sexual purity. But here's the first test for prospective Christian leaders. They must be blameless in marriage and family life. That's the first test. Second test. And by the way, I should point out, you've got an outline. If you've got an outline, my points are spaced out fairly evenly, but I'm going to spend most of the time this talking about verses 6 to 9. So if you're just thinking about timing and how you space out your notes you're making, whatever, 6 to 9 is probably most of my talk. It's probably like 70% of it or something. Okay, all right. So first test, blameless in marriage and family life. Second test, blameless in character. Blameless in character. Look at verse 7. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable. One who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, verse 7 there, we've got first a list of nots. Things an overseer must not be. And here we've got another word, overseer. I don't think it's the same overseers and elders, the same people, but the overseers are pointing to, the task of overseeing a church, overseeing a group of God's people. But verse 7, blameless, and then a list of things that he mustn't be, and then verse 8, a list of things he must be. I'm going to spend a little bit more time thinking about the list of things he mustn't be. Now, in some ways, it's just a representative list. I mean, it could be extended to include other sins. I mean, you could say an overseer must not be foul-mouthed. There's other things we could add to this list. But it seems to me that verse 7 addresses some of the peculiar temptations that leaders will face. Weaknesses of character in these areas are particularly problematic because the opportunity for sin, the temptation, will be high. So, first, an overseer must not be overbearing. Overbearing. Our translations have the word arrogant here. See, this is a temptation for a leader to think that they are always right. And so to use power and authority and or physical presence or size or force of personality or whatever it might be, to use their position and power and personality to get their own way. Often with an end justify the means kind of approach. You know, as I think about the requirements of an elder, I was reflecting back on when I became a Christian. I became a Christian when I was in year 7 at high school. And the first church I was part of was St. Stephen's Anglican Church in Willoughby, in Sydney. And the rector, so the senior minister of that church, is a man named Paul Bayliss. He'd been the rector there for years. Now, while I was there, he was getting towards retirement. While I was there, Paul Bayliss, at a certain point, stepped aside and became the assistant minister because he recognised that the stage church was at, it called for different gifts to the ones he had. I can't think of other occasions where that's happened, but this is one of the men who influenced me as a young Christian, this godly, humble, faithful, prayerful man who still prays for me, who stepped aside as the senior minister so that someone else could come in, remained on the staff team as one of the pastors, one of the elders. But here's a man who's completely devoid of arrogance, you know, completely devoid of, free of pride. A godly, humble leader. I've also seen examples of the opposite. Examples where the leader's supremacy as the leader can never be questioned. Well, such arrogant, overbearing leaders are likely to come, and you'll see this in the list as well, are likely to be next, quick-tempered, because they'll find that any challenge to their authority, any insubordination, is an intolerable offence. Their anger flares up. They may even, later in the list, resort to violence. Perhaps not physical violence, but bullying, manipulating, controlling those around them to get their own way. Now, that cluster of sins is one of the major things that has brought down Christian leaders in our own day, including some of the leading lights of the evangelical world. So Mark Driscoll, I don't know if that's a name you know, but he led a mega church in Seattle and wrote books that were read throughout all over the world. I've got his books on my bookshelf. He traveled around speaking at conferences. I went to conferences he spoke at. He a model for ministry. Why did Mars Hill Church implode? Because of Mark Driscoll's overbearing leadership when it came to light, his abusive leadership. Steve Timmis, the CEO of Acts 29, a church planting network. Again, just recently, just exposed again with an abusive style of leadership. I mean, this brings down Christian leaders. It destroys ministries. It destroys lives. Couple that with the sin of sexual unfaithfulness. And so here we could think of Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek Church. Again, another mega church in America. Another pastor who's written books that were read by everyone everywhere. A name, a model of a ministry that others are imitating, brought down by his sexual unfaithfulness. And I can think of other ministers of lower profile, closer to home, who've been, including ministers I've known, who've been brought down by sexual sin. These are the things that undo a leader. These are the things that destroy a ministry. But there are others too. Look at that list in verse 7, drunkenness. You know, life is hard, and many of us are tempted to look in the hardness of life, the difficulties of life, to look for some way of escape, some relief from the stresses and the pressures of life. And if life is hard, then ministry can make life even harder. I've seen this happen too. I've seen ministers fall to alcohol and other forms of substance abuse. Pursuing dishonest gain. You know, gospel workers are often in a position to handle funds that have been given for charitable or for gospel purposes. Money that's kind of given in trust to be used for good. And ministers are often paid out of the same pool, this pool of money that's given for various gospel and charitable purposes. There's an opportunity, a temptation, to mismanage funds in such a way that you enrich yourself, you take more than you should. There's plenty of examples of this too. Let me just offer a word to aspiring leaders, if you want to be a Christian leader. These are things to work on now. You know, what are your areas of weakness? Is it sexual temptation? Is it arrogance and your temper? Do you always have to get your own way? Is it escapism? You know, is the way you deal with the pressures of life through some form of escapism, whether it's the bottle or the computer screen? Is that your coping mechanism? Address these things. Deal with them. Pray about them. Talk about them with one another. Meditate on God's word. Address these things. If you're an aspiring leader, then work on these things now. Because the worst thing that could happen would be for you to end up in Christian leadership and then 20 or 30 years down the track come unstuck and destroy a ministry because of these temptations. An overseer must not be those things. Rather, verse 8, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These are the things to pursue. Now, if the truth leads to godliness, then there must be the pursuit of godliness in the life of a Christian leader. loving what's good, able to exercise self-control, to say no to temptation, upright, holy, disciplined. You know, a word to us all. Choose your leaders wisely. You know, I've talked about addressing you as potentially aspiring leaders, but I'll also say choose your leaders wisely. Their character is what matters most. Now, that's much more important than impressive preaching or a magnetic personality or a visionary leadership style or the ability to get stuff done. What matters most is their character. You know, Steve Timmis, the CEO of Acts 29, the warning signs were there before he was appointed to Acts 29. He started a church, a church movement in the UK, the Crowded House. The first Crowded House church he started fell apart, imploded. And Steve Timmis told his wounded congregation, he said, actually, it's the right vision, but you're the wrong group of people. I'm leaving and I'm taking the name with me. So he left that group and started another Crowded House church. And then other people emerged bruised and battered from that. I'm sure a lot of good things happened from Crowded House church too. But bruised stories of people being beaten, being injured, hurt by this church and its style of mystery. And bloggers like Steve McAlpine, who was part of the church, he's a blogger over in Perth, wrote about it. So the information was there. It shouldn't come as a surprise because choose your leaders wisely. Test their character. If a leader's character is invisible, if it's untested, if all that can be said about a leader is that they're a good preacher or a visionary leader, that's not enough. You don't know enough to appoint them as your leader if that's all you know about them. Get to know your leaders. Don't be bedazzled by result. I think of this when I'm talking, when recruiting for the AFL staff team. I don't just talk to the referees that the candidate gives me on their application, because I know they're going to say nice things about them. I try and find some other people as well who offer a different perspective. You know, talk to people, if someone's been a pastor in a church, talk to people who left that church, who've left their ministry team. Why did they leave? What was it like to work with them? And of course, evaluate everything you hear, but test your leaders. Character is what matters most. Leadership in church matters, and where leaders fall because of sexual infidelity or because of a bullying leadership style or because of substance abuse, Christ's name is dishonored, Christ's people are discouraged, people are disillusioned, and lives are ruined. All right, appoint elders who are blameless in character. Thirdly, appoint elders who are blameless in doctrine. Verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, the first two tests, family life and character, point to someone who lives the truth. But a Christian leader must also be someone who believes the truth and can teach the truth. It's the truth that leads to godliness. It's the truth that builds faith. It's the truth that gives the hope of eternal life. If leaders are not holding on to and proclaiming the truth about Jesus, there will be no godliness and faith and hope. So a leader's responsibility is not just to live, but to teach, to proclaim the truth, and not just to teach what is true, but also to refute what is false. 4 verses 10 to 16, there are many who deny the truth. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. and therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now, we don't want to explore all the ins and outs of these verses, but let me make a few observations. Firstly, about their teaching. Paul is emphatic that their teaching is a large part of the problem. Verse 10, they're spouting meaningless talk and deception. Verse 11, they're teaching things they ought not to teach. The church needs truth keepers, but these men were speculators, babblers, and deceivers. Now, what in particular were they teaching? Well, in verse 10, he singles out especially the circumcision group. Verse 14, he mentions Jewish myths and merely human commands. So it seems like they were operating in Crete, as there was elsewhere among churches Paul had planted or in the vicinity, Judaizers, that is, those who were compelling circumcision, who were teaching that Christians had to submit to the law of Moses, and who were adding to Christ various religious rules and rituals and traditions. Perhaps verse 15 might suggest that they were calling, you know, certain foods clean and others unclean. Or in other ways, they were saying, you know, these things are clean and these things are unclean and impure, and kind of denigrating and despising God's good creation. They had religion. They claimed to know God, but they had no real relationship with him, and they're completely distorting the gospel by their teaching. Well, every day will have its own false teachers. Who are the false teachers today? I mean, there are false teachers active in the Christian church today. Who are they? Well, you know, I don't have the time. I haven't done my research well enough to name too many names right now. But here are some broad areas: the prosperity gospel, preaching that if you believe in Jesus, then you will become wealthy, you'll be healthy, that you'll enjoy all the good things, the material things in life. Prosperity gospel. Now, that is rife in the church today. Perhaps less so in Australia than in certain parts of the world. But this is ruining people and ruining the church. Coupled with this can be, I think, an overemphasis on miracles and faith healing. Yes, God can do anything. He can provide miraculous healing. But many today make promises that the Bible does not. Miracles and healings and so on, these are things we're told in the New Testament that were signs of the apostolic ministry. If they're signs of the ministry of the apostles, then clearly, how do they mark the ministry of the apostles if they are replicated in the same number and the same measure in all places, everywhere, at all times? Mark the ministry of the apostles. I don't think we ought to expect them in the same measure today. And yet there's false teaching that, you know, all you've got to do is believe enough and you'll be healed. Well, no. No. God may heal you. He can, of course. But he doesn't promise to. I think we can... I need to do some more thinking about this one, but... increasingly, I think, in certain places, we're seeing human principles from the business world assuming too great a prominence in the churches. And so churches become more concerned about vision and brand protection and measurable goals than about the honour of Jesus Christ. Liberalism is another error that's rife in the church today. I think it's particularly being exposed by current debates about sexuality and gender. This is prompting people to drift towards liberalism where they deny the word of God because it's too costly to teach what the Bible teaches. We saw this played out in the Newcastle Anglican Synod, the last Newcastle Anglican Synod, where there was a debate about homosexuality. One side of the debate kept saying, look at the Bible. God says. This is what God says. The other side of the debate kept questioning, did God really say? prosperity gospel, overemphasis on miracles and faith healing, human principles from the business world, liberalism, all these things can compromise the ministry of the church. We need to guard the truth, the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, their teaching, their influence. In Crete here, their influence was incredibly destructive. Verse 11, they're disrupting whole households. They're ruining people. Disrupting whole households. And it's the same thing today. You know, prosperity gospel leads people to expect things from God that he has not promised. When he fails to deliver on promises he's ever made, the people who have that hope then become disillusioned with God and walk away from the faith. Unless someone can point them to the true gospel of God's grace and Jesus Christ and the true hope of eternal life. And look at, Paul talks also about the character of these false teachers. Verse 11 and 12, they're doing what they're doing for the sake of dishonest gain. Verse 15, their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. In other words, they are the exact opposite of the truth keepers whom Titus was to appoint. They're truth breakers, both in life and doctrine. Truth keepers build godly households. Truth breakers destroy them. Truth keepers promote godly character. Truth breakers undermine it. Truth keepers hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Truth breakers deny and distort it. So Paul says to Titus in verse 13, rebuke them sharply. And he says in verses 6 or 9, appoint elders who will be able to counter their teaching and correct them. The ideal goal in verse 13 is actually to win back the false teachers themselves. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. But even if that can't be achieved, their influence must be minimized. Verse 11, they must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households. I don't think that means silenced by force, silenced by violence. How silenced? Silenced by truth keeping. Silenced by embodying the truth, by living it out, by teaching it. And so commending the message about Jesus Christ that produces godliness, that builds faith, that gives hope. You know, I'm speaking here today to a group of young, capable men and women with God willing, years of life ahead of you. Plenty of opportunities. I'm speaking today to many people who have gifts which could be used in Christian leadership. So I want to say to you, develop godly character. Grow in sound doctrine. Because gifts without truth-keeping cause more harm than good. And whether or not you aspire to Christian leadership, choose your Christian leaders wisely and pray for them that they won't fall. Why don't we do that right now? Heavenly Father, you have given us in the message of Jesus Christ the truth that is for all ages. The message that builds faith and grows godliness and gives hope. The message that everyone needs to hear. Our Father, we want to thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus, our Saviour. We thank you that your word is at work in the world. We thank you that over the last 2,000 years, this message has been preserved by those who teach it and those who live it out. And we thank you for faithful men and women who are leading us in our day. Those we look to for encouragement, whose example inspires us, whose teaching sharpens our thinking, We thank you for them. Father, we pray that you would protect NCS and Focus. We pray that you would protect the churches we're part of. We pray that you would protect the church worldwide from error and compromise and apostasy. Lord, particularly we ask for those who are in positions of leadership that you would enable them to grow in godliness, that you would save them from arrogance and sexual temptation and dishonesty and drunkenness and substance abuse and the other temptations of ministry. Help our Christian leaders at our churches and Christian leaders worldwide, help them to grow in godliness, to love what's good, to be holy and disciplined and righteous. And Father, I want to pray here for these young men and women that you've brought to be part of NCS. I thank you for them. I thank you for the many gifts that are represented among those who are gathered in this room and those who are listening and have joined in with us online. Thank you for their faith. Thank you for their vigor and for their zeal. And I pray that you would grow each one in godliness and in their knowledge of the truth and in faith and in hope. Grow them in character that they might be fruitful for the gospel and in your kingdom. And as you are pleased to call some amongst us into Christian leadership of various kinds, please equip them for that. Help them to be faithful in it and protect us from doing anything that would bring Christ's name into disrepute and destroy the faith of his precious sheep. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ, the name by which we are saved. Amen.